Good morning. Let's see here. I feel like I should do a couple disclaimers before I start. For those of you that don't know what exactly I do, which some mornings I get to work and I'm not even sure myself. My job is really to write contracts. It's to read contracts and put in contract language that now is advantageous to Mainline Health. So I'm currently working on a project for spinal implants. I'm not a doctor. I don't know anything about the spine, although I'm starting to learn it painfully myself. The project is basically to put out our spinal implant business. Basically say Mainline Health is opening our doors for spinal vendors that make products for people that have spine surgeries to come and bid and actually try to get a portion of the business. Now, we're in that process now. It's called an RFP process, a request for proposal. We're in that process right now. So at the end of this process, there's going to be 13 vendors that come and give me a contract, and I'm just supposed to read the fine language in that contract. Now, I am not a lawyer by training either. So I find it comical sometimes that the Lord has placed me in this position where I have no medical training, no legal training, and yet I'm on the forefront for this organization to somehow write a contract. So disclaimers are part of my day-to-day life, and so I'm going to give you my disclaimers. Number one, I don't use the computer when I speak, hardly ever. You all have seen me speak here before. This is one of the few times that I'm going to do it, so bear with me. I'm not sure how this is going to turn out. Number two, I usually rehearse my message before I do it. This time I did not, so we could be here till 2 o'clock. I don't know. Speaking of which, they programmed the computer so it doesn't fall asleep. Neil didn't tell me nothing about the audience falling asleep, but he did give me this laser, which I can use in the event that anybody does. I'm just playing. The Lord has given me this opportunity to speak on Luke chapter 24. It's the road to Emmaus, and we'll meet a couple individuals there. If you prayed for me this week, I want to sincerely thank you for praying for me. The reason being, you've heard of writer's block. I had whatever the equivalent is for a person that's about to give a message. Till Friday night, I had no clue. Even though I had been meditating, reading the passage day after day after day after day, I had no idea. I even told my family and a couple of people that came by on Friday night, I have no idea where or what I'm supposed to speak about. Friday night into Saturday, all day Saturday, yesterday, it's just like a fountain just came out. So, sincerely, thank you for praying for me. This is the result of your prayers. I can't claim it as my own, but let's see where the Lord takes us. Father, we thank you for this morning. We just pray that you would, just like you did for me yesterday, that you would open your word so that this body of believers could be encouraged, could be edified by your word this morning. We thank you once again for your presence, dear Lord. We don't take it for granted that you are here with us. Where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who opens up the scriptures. May it burn in our hearts just like it did for these disciples that we're about to read about. We ask this all in your Son's most precious and holy name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The title of my message is from a song. It's from a song by Third Day. So as I told you, I didn't know where to go with the scripture part of it. This song resonated day after day after day after day as I was preparing. And it's by Third Day, which if you are a Third Day fan or know anything about Third Day, they're about to end the musical portion of their life as a group, and I think, you know, this is going to be it for them this year, we'd say. But one of the phrases in one of their songs is, "He'll meet you wherever you are." He'll meet you wherever you are. And that thought kind of just resonated with me throughout this week. And it was the title that I thought fit for this message. And so here we are, Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 43. Before we get to that portion, I'm going to talk about the Lord Jesus and before the resurrection. It's known that Jesus ministered on this earth for about 3.5 years, that he had an earthly ministry for about 3.5 years. He was 33 when he died. He started his ministry when he was roughly about 30 years old. And so he does this for 3.5 years. He has this group of disciples that have been following him. And for those disciples, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and the manner in which he died, it was so shocking. Even though Jesus was there telling them that this is going to happen, you're going to see me betrayed, you're going to see me die on this cross, it was so unbelievable. If you're thinking about the upper room, just think about the chaos that's in there. Even though Christ is there, they're thinking about who's the greatest. You see Judas all of a sudden get a piece of bread. He leaves. People don't know what's going on. Jesus is washing their feet. All of this is going on, and nobody has a clue other than Christ what's really in front of him. So they sing a song, and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and you all know what's there, what happens there. But Christ was the only one that really knew what was going on. For the disciples, his resurrection, especially after seeing the manner in which he died, was even more inconceivable. Because nobody had died a death that way like Christ did. And so you see him on the cross, you see the wounds that were in his hands, you see the crown of thorns, you see the way that he was beaten by Roman soldiers, and there's no way he's coming back from that. He's dead. And that's all there is to it in their thoughts. Furthermore, the disciples had to be thinking that, you know what, if they took him out, if they took Jesus out, we're going to be next. We have to be next. And they were scared of those possibilities. But, I should have made one more disclaimer. If you are visually challenged, which I am, the font that I have on some of these slides may be small. So please feel free to move up so that you can see better. The resurrection was not a 50-50 proposition. Even though Christ knew that he was going to die, he was just as sure, if not even more so, that he was going to come back alive, right? It was not a maybe if I can, maybe I will come back. No, there was no maybe attached to it. He was definitely going to come out of that grave. There was no doubt about it. The Old Testament prophets, from Moses to Isaiah to Jonah, all foreshadow the fact that the Son of Man was the chosen suffering servant and that he would not see corruption. Psalm 16 says that. He would not see corruption. It was impossible for the grave to hold him. Peter says that in Acts chapter 2. And hindsight is 20/20, right, for Peter, right? But he says that it was impossible for the grave to hold him. Why? The soul that sins, that is the one that dies. Christ did not sin. And so if he did not sin, it was impossible for the grave to hold him. Jesus himself prophesied about his own death and resurrection. And because he's God and not the father of lies, a.k.a. Satan, because he cannot lie, he could not tear down the temple and not raise it. He claimed that. People thought he was talking about the temple, the earthly temple, the actual facade, the building. But he was not talking about the building. He was talking about his body. He said, "I'm going to tear this temple down, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again." And people are like, "Listen, man, this is a big temple. How are you going to build this in 3 days? No, he was talking about his body. Although Jesus had said these things, nobody understood exactly what he meant. But they did after he met with them post the resurrection. Michael W. Smith, I know I do this a lot, right, about songs, but I think on my tombstone they're going to say, you know, in my heart rings a melody. Michael W. Smith wrote this song years ago, in the 80s probably. He said about Jesus, his rage shaking the temple, his word to the wise, his hand healing on the seventh day, his love wearing no disguise. Some say death to the radical, he's way out of line. Some say, praise be the miracle, God sends a blessed sign for troubled times. Nobody knew his secret ambition. Nobody knew his claim to fame. He broke the old rules, steeped in tradition. He tore the holy veil away, questioning those in powerful position, running to those who called on his name. But nobody knew his secret ambition was to give his life away. Nobody knew. Nobody knew that this was the reason why he came. But they knew after he came back from the death. I want to talk about three individuals, even before we come to this passage in Luke. All right, and I've been entrusted with Luke, so we will get there, I promise. But three individuals that met with Jesus post-resurrection: Mary Magdalene, Peter, and Thomas. Okay, so as you're just sitting there, think about these three individuals: Mary Magdalene, Peter, and Thomas. In Mary Magdalene, we see this portrait of a sorrowful person, right? She's sitting there. You think about her at that grave, at the tomb. It says in the Bible that she went to the gravesite when it was still dark, meaning that after that Sabbath day, right, she was supposed to take rest. She could not go anywhere, do any type of work, if she was a good Jewish woman, right? But the moment that she could, while it was still dark, she went with spices to anoint his body. It says in Mark chapter 16, verse 9, let me go back real quick. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. She was the first one. Imagine if you were the first for anything, right? Of all the things that you could be first for, this was the one. This was the one. Christ entrusted that first appearance to this woman, Mary Magdalene. He appeared first to her, out of whom he had driven seven demons. Mary Magdalene was prepared to anoint Jesus' body with spices. And she was ready and she was geared to do this service for the Lord. He's dead, in her mind. And so she comes and she's so upset that the body is not there. And she sees this gardener. She believes that she sees the gardener. And she turns and she says, "Sir, if you know where he is, tell me so that I can take him back." And Bob touched on this. He says, "Mary." And she says, "Rabboni," right? She knew that voice. As soon as it was undisguised, as soon as it was not hidden from her anymore, she knew who it was. And Jesus made it a point to ease her sorrow. Why? Because other people had come to the gravesite. Other people came and left, but she stayed. She was not going to leave until she knew exactly what happened. And she was willing to carry this dead body wherever it would have taken her. It would have made her unclean, right? As a Jewish person, if she touched that dead body, it would have made her unclean. She was willing to do all of that. So where are you? Are you sorrowful? Is there something in your life that has happened that is taking and stealing and robbing the joy out of your life? It could be anything that happened in your life or is happening in your life. Mary Magdalene was the same way. The most important person in her life was gone. The person that probably understood her the best understood that she had seven demons inside of her life that needed to be driven out, and Jesus was the only person that was able to do that. She loved that Lord so much, and he was dead. It was so important to her. He was gone. Or so it seemed. Like Mary, I encourage you to wait. Don't just leave. Wait. Because Jesus will meet you there in your sorrow. He doesn't want you to be sorrowful. I, as a parent, as an earthly parent, can't look at one of my children and be just okay with them being sad. My wife, even more so. The second they cry, the further method of leaving the kid in the crib and letting them cry it out was the farthest thing from Sharon's mind possible. No. Not our kid. No, our kid can't cry like that. No. What do you think God does when he sees each one of us in our sorrow, in our pain, in our sadness? Do you think he wants to leave us there? No, that's the whole point of the cross, was that he wasn't going to let us sit in our sorrow, in our misery. He picked us up out of the miry clay, right? And set our feet upon a rock. That was the whole point of the cross. Not to leave Mary sorrowful there. He will meet you in your sorrow. Why? Because in him, the joy of your salvation can be restored. He wants to give us joy. Why? Because joy, it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's not fleeting like our emotions. One day we feel like this, one day we feel like that. No, joy is embedded inside of you. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And so this thing is supposed to be growing like a fruit, like a tree planted by the water, just like it says in Psalm 1. He wants to give us joy. Think about what it says about Mary. Oh, I don't have that verse. See? Matthew chapter 28 and verse 8, it says, "And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy." Great joy. That sadness that Mary had, all of a sudden, she sees Jesus, bam, joy. He wants to give you joy. Don't stay in your sorrow. There's no point in staying in your sorrow. Meet Jesus. He will meet you there, and he wants to give you joy. Peter. Think about Peter. Peter's ashamed, right? You see this portrait of a person that is ashamed. Why? Because he claimed that he would die with Christ that night in the upper room. He said, "Lord, I'm willing to die with you. Let these other people say whatever they're going to say. I will die with you." And it says that in Matthew chapter 26, verse 35. But what happened? Jesus said, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And there's going to be a rooster that cries, and as soon as you hear it, you're going to know what happens." But Luke takes it a step further. He says, "The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter." Could you imagine? That second, that time. Think about what it says about Peter. Peter is standing by the fire that night, right? He's standing by the fire warming himself, and he's denying, right? The second that he does it, somewhere there is a viewpoint where Christ is being tried by these men, and somehow he can see Peter. And Peter can see the Lord, and they make eye contact for that split second. Somehow. And Luke writes it down. The Holy Spirit encouraged Luke to write that down. That moment, that split second is recorded in the Scripture. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord had spoken about him, or to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And Peter remembered it. And what's it say? He went outside and wept bitterly. Sad, sorrow, shame. Why? Because he had so much ambition to do so many things for the Lord. Die with the Lord. Not die for the Lord, but die with the Lord, he said. And yet, he denied him three times. And he makes eye contact with the Lord. And that moment was full of sorrow and full of anguish for Peter. But does Peter stay in that sorrow? Does he stay ashamed? No. Why? Because the next slide says that he's being restored by this resurrected Christ. We think that Jesus restores Peter in that discourse where he says, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" No. In fact, the reinstatement of Peter, the restoration of Peter began before that. Why? Look at this. Peter was specifically mentioned by the angel that met with Mary Magdalene. It says, "Go, tell his disciples, and Peter." And Peter. Why specifically Peter? Why? Because he was the one that betrayed Jesus in that way. "Go, tell his disciples, and Peter." I'm telling you, this study that I did was just like puzzle pieces. If you're reading the Gospels, it's like pieces here, pieces there, and then you put them together, and it becomes this full picture. And it says, "Tell his disciples and Peter." Why? Because Peter needed that reassurance. Think about what it says in John chapter 20. That morning, they raced to the tomb. Peter and John race to the tomb. John gets there first, but he doesn't go inside. And Peter still can't deny his nature, still full of some of that bravado that he had. He goes in, even though John is there waiting outside. John waits. Peter goes in, and he sees the linen strips, it says. He sees the linen strips, the cloth that was there. And then John goes in. And there's a distinction that John makes in that gospel. It says that John went in and he believed. He believed. John saw the strips and he saw the empty tomb and he believed that Jesus was alive. You got the same disciple, another disciple, same one that's basically fisherman, that spent 3.5 years with Jesus. And he comes away with a different interpretation. They both go home. But what happened to Peter? It says in Luke chapter 24, verse 12. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. And he went away wondering to himself, what happened? What happened? John saw the strips and he believed. Peter saw the same strip, same tomb, same everything that John saw, and he's wondering what happened. What happened? So he goes home. He doesn't go home with the same joy that John has, right? Because of his unbelief. But does Jesus leave Peter that way? No, he doesn't. Why? Because look at verse 32. Luke 24, verse 32, it says, "It's true, the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon." He's appeared to Simon. So somewhere between Luke 24, verse 12, and somewhere between verse 32, between those 20 verses, the Lord makes a personal appearance to Simon Peter. Maybe it's on his way home. Maybe it's after he got home. I don't know where. It's not recorded in Scripture, but it says that the Lord appeared to Simon specifically. Somewhere. And maybe if you're Peter, you know that if Jesus is alive, that you failed him miserably. And that maybe you think that there's no way that Jesus wants anything to do with you anymore. And maybe that thought drives you back home in anguish. Or maybe you're ashamed. But Jesus met specifically with Peter. The person that he could have said, I don't want to see that guy. I don't want anything to do with that guy. He decides, I'm going to make it a personal point that I meet with Peter that morning. That Sunday morning. I met with Peter. It says, Jesus met with Peter. He wasn't going to leave him like that. Could you imagine what that conversation was like? Jesus shows up in front of Peter, and what does Peter say? What can you say? There's a line that says in one of our songs, it says, "But drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. It's all that I can do." Could you imagine Peter saying that morning? I can. "Drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe." This Jesus loved Peter so much that he would meet with him personally. Where are you? Maybe you're ashamed of the things that happened in your past. Maybe you're ashamed of the things that you've promised that you would do for the Lord. I remember when I was a kid praying for exams. And I say, "Lord, if you can get me an A on this exam, I will go be a missionary wherever you want to take me, Lord." I just can't get a C. You know, it's silly now, right? But there's things that we've definitely promised to the Lord that, "Lord, you know my heart, Lord." And we fail. We fail. Maybe like Peter, you promised something to the Lord and you didn't fulfill it. But Jesus looks past all of those things. See, there's nothing that you could do that will impress the Lord. There's nothing. Right? He's done all of the things for you. That's what the message of the cross is all about. There's nothing that I could have done that would have earned any kind of favor or any kind of grace. And yet, he still looks on you with favor, despite all of that. All of my righteousness is like filthy rags before him, right? There's nothing good that I can present before him, but he still, like a father, has compassion on a child pities me and has compassion on me. Jesus will look past those things that you promised, those sins that you've committed, whatever it is that you've done, it doesn't matter. Because he's willing to meet you with forgiveness, just like he met Peter. Peter was this ambitious disciple. Often put his foot in his mouth. I can identify. But Jesus was still willing to use this guy. He needed Peter to do this work after he was ascended up into heaven. And by Acts chapter 2, Peter's the one that's speaking in front of everyone, talking about this Jesus that died. Third day, here I go with the song lyrics again. Third day says, come on back to me. Even though you've broken my heart, I love you just the same. I love you anyway. Never mind your worries. Never mind your fears. They can only take you far from me. Think about that. Your worries, your fears, they can only take you farther away from the Lord. When you feel like there's nowhere left for you to turn, well, I've got all you want and everything you need. Come on back to me. That's the call. What are you scared of? Whatever you're scared of, whatever you're afraid of, whatever you're ashamed of, just like Peter, it's only going to drive you further from the Lord. Just remember that he's willing to meet you at the foot of the cross with forgiveness. And he wants you to come back to him. Doubt. We talked about this morning. Doubt. Jesus met with all of the disciples except for one, and the disciples excitedly tell Thomas, we've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. He's alive. Thomas bursts that bubble real quick. He takes that pin and he goes, he says, unless I see the nails, see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and I put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Why? Because think about how real what he's saying is. He knows how painfully Jesus died. He says, unless I know and I feel this, it's not real. 8 days later, Eight days later, Jesus meets with all the disciples. Cross that before out. This time with Thomas. It says, Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. For every single doubt that Thomas had, Christ is specifically saying, hey, put your hands here in my hands and put your hand in my side. Feel if this is real. See it. Every doubt that Thomas had, where are you? Is there something in your life that you feel that God is incapable of handling? It's beyond God's ability to help you in this certain scenario. Nobody understands what you're going through. Maybe like Thomas, doubt is keeping you from experiencing God's blessing in your life. Bob read that verse this morning. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. If he believed the disciples' account, then he would have been accredited for it, right? It says, blessed are those. He's keeping him from the blessing of experiencing that relationship with the Lord. How about you? Are you having doubt in your life? And it's keeping you from experiencing that blessing. Jesus is asking you, just like he asked Thomas, to move from doubt and into belief, into faith. To step out. Just like Thomas, he'll meet you and prove that he, in fact, is real. He is real. He is a real God. He knows the number of hairs on the top of your head. He knows every single detail about your life. And he cares about you. If there's anything that I want you to take away from this message, is that God made it a specific point. Christ made it a specific point to meet with Mary Magdalene, meet with Peter, and meet with Thomas. Why? Because he was concerned about that particular individual, not just the group, not just the whole world, that particular individual. And he cares about you in the same way. I want to emphasize one specific thing. He wants to care, prove that he's real and that he cares, regardless of whether the answer is given. Regardless of whether the answer is given. Why is that important? Because Thomas had his answers given for each specific doubt that he had. Put your hands here. Put your hands here. Feel my side. Sometimes the answer is not given. Maybe we won't know until eternity. But he's still calling you to trust that he is the God that cares about you, even if you don't receive that particular answer. And that is a scary thought, but he's asking us sometimes to do that. So here we are, the road to Emmaus. And Jesus is going to make it a specific point to meet with two other disciples. Here they are, two disciples traveling to Emmaus. It's about a 7-mile journey, okay? And as they're talking, Jesus approaches them and asks them what they're conversing about. What are you guys talking about? While the disciples' eyes were prevented from knowing who he was. And in verse 18, we see that it's Cleopas answers and says they were discussing the happenings around and surrounding the death of Jesus the Nazarene. Cleopas further elaborates and mentions that the tomb was empty and that Jesus' body is missing. Nobody knows where he is. Jesus then begins with Moses and the prophets and explains how it was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory. They reach Emmaus, where the two disciples ask Jesus to stay, and over dinner, Jesus allows them to recognize who he is, and then he vanishes from their sight. Okay, so this is a brief synopsis of about 15 verses, whatever it is, from 24 verse 13 to 32. Okay? So, think about this. Jesus makes it a specific point. Just like he met with Mary Magdalene, just like he met with Peter, just like he met with Thomas, he makes a specific point that Sunday to meet with these two disciples. Why? Who are they? There's nowhere else that Cleopas is mentioned, really. We know one is Cleopas. Who's the second person? And this is where I have to give another disclaimer. I am about to mention a prime candidate. It is not written in Scripture. None of the biblical scholars will agree to a second person who it may be. But I have a prime candidate doing my detective work, right? And what are the Bereans known for? Studying, right? So, examining the Scriptures. So I will leave it at that. Please note that I am not saying something for fact. I am saying something from my own educated guess. It's Cleopas' wife. And there's reasons why I say that. The thought in everybody's head from growing up, I've been reading the Bible since I've been, you know, Caleb's age. It's two male disciples. But why would it be Cleopas' wife? How did we know Cleopas was married even? John chapter 19, verse 25, it says, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. So who is this Mary, the wife of Cleopas? Well, it's also commonly held that she was the mother of James the Less. James, the son of Alphaeus, which is another form of Cleopas, one of Jesus' disciples. She is a mother of one of the disciples. Cleopas is a father of one of the disciples. This is a spiritual family. Okay? She is noted in three Gospels for being at the cross when Jesus died. She's there at the cross with Mary, the mother. In three Gospels, it's written down that she's there, this wife of Cleopas. She's noted for having supported Jesus' ministry. Jesus often said, I have nowhere to lay my head. These women followed him from Galilee every step of the way and supported his earthly ministry, and she's noted for being one of them. She personally saw the resurrected Lord along the road with Mary Magdalene. I'm going to actually read the scripture. I know time's running out, but Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, that's her, the other Mary is her, came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for the Jesus who had been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Verse 8, and they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. Okay, so they're leaving. They're running to go tell the disciples, just like they were commanded by the angel. Verse 9, behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. Jesus, the actual Jesus, met them on the road. They came to him and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said, do not be afraid. Go take word to my brothers. Not those scumbag disciples of mine. My brothers. Go tell my brothers to leave for Galilee. And I will meet them there and they will see me there. This Cleopas' wife, Mary, she saw the resurrected Jesus. She was one of the ones that saw him first. They fell at his feet and worshipped him, it says. So, reasons to believe why it might, and I underscore, I can't emphasize it enough, it might have been, okay? It might have been her. It's hard to believe that Cleopas would leave his wife there. Maybe he could have. But given the nature of the environment in Jerusalem at that time, they crucified Jesus, and they would probably hunt down the disciples if they could. And you're going to leave your wife there? Maybe. She went to the grave without him, so who knows? Maybe. Two viewpoints regarding Christ's resurrection. She saw the resurrected Christ. Cleopas hadn't. So, think about what's happening as they're going to Emmaus. The two disciples, whoever they are, they're talking about Jesus on the way there. Do you think that Cleopas' wife, Mary, a Mary that saw the resurrected Jesus, would have something to say to her husband? Maybe a doubting husband of whether this Jesus actually arose? Absolutely. Cleopas had detailed knowledge of what happened with the women. Think about Luke chapter 24. I'm finally going to read some verses from Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 22, it says, but also some of our women amazed us, when they were at the tomb early in the morning, they did not find his body. They came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as exactly as the woman had said. How would he know that? His wife was one of the ladies there. She was there. When they get to Emmaus, the two disciples invite Jesus to stay with them. We have reason to believe that this is their home. They invite Jesus to a place to stay with them. Have a meal with us. It's nighttime. Don't travel any further. Stay with us. It gives us reason to believe that this was their home. Could Cleopas invite Jesus without his wife being there? Yeah, sure, he could. Is it more easier if his wife is there to do that hospitality thing that probably in that culture would have so prominent? Absolutely, yeah. It would have been a whole lot easier. I know if we have a guest in my house, it's a whole lot easier if Cher's there than if I'm having to do the cooking or entertaining or any of that. It becomes a natural thing for them to invite Jesus. So, think about this family picture in relation to Jesus. You have a son who's an actual disciple of Jesus. He's been following him for 3.5 years. And he will have his own encounter with the resurrected Lord with the group of disciples that are there. Mary, this wife of Cleopas, the mother of James the Less, supporter of Jesus' ministry, is there at the cross where Jesus died, and she sees him on that resurrection morning. And then you got Cleopas. Who are you, Cleopas, and what is your feeling about this resurrected Lord? It says, about Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, he was a prophet. Powerful indeed before God and all the people, the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all of this took place. Who's Jesus to you? Our hope. But not the hope that you're looking for, Cleopas. Cleopas, in hindsight, is 20/20. He is looking for an overthrown Roman government and that Israel can finally breathe. That's what he's looking for. I lived in King of Prussia. We lived right next to Valley Forge. That Valley Forge National Park screams independence. Does it not? If you've been there, you would get that sense that the Revolutionary War took place right in our backyard. And that we didn't want somebody to be ruling over us. And they were looking for the same thing. Back then, in that time, somebody take out the Romans from this place. And they put that hope on Jesus, but Jesus' earthly ministry was nothing to do with that. Nothing. He was a prophet. But was he God, Cleopas? Jesus comes to meet with Cleopas. Think about this. If you're unsure of who Jesus is, you're just like Cleopas. Jesus didn't leave Cleopas there in his faulty perception of who he was or what he came on earth to actually do. Jesus explains the scriptures. He takes the time. He says, hey, guys, what's written about me in the scriptures? It's from Moses, from the prophets. And he explains this to Cleopas first before he does it even to the other disciples. Luke 24, verse 44 through 49, it says, Jesus explained the scriptures to the disciples and he opened their mind. But before he does that for his own disciples, he meets with Cleopas. And he says this. It started with Moses. The result is that Jesus opening the scriptures led to their hearts being exposed and being refined. Were not our hearts burning within us after he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? This led to a change in Cleopas. Think about Cleopas. He's leaving Jerusalem. He's leaving all the other disciples. He's running possibly in fear for his life, right? He's going to Emmaus, probably to hide. And what happens? In verse 17, it says there, and he said to them, what are these words that you're exchanging with another? And they stood still looking sad. A sad Cleopas stands still before Jesus and he says, hey, are you a stranger here that you don't know what's going on? As soon as Jesus opens the scriptures and he realizes it's Jesus, what happens? This same sad Cleopas goes back to Jerusalem that very hour, it says. That very hour in verse 33 and related his experience with the resurrected Lord to the other disciples. He comes into the room that they're in and he says, guys, you are not going to believe what happened. Jesus met with us on the road. We broke bread. We didn't even know it was him until he revealed it was himself to us. In verse 35. So where are you? Are you sorrowful this morning? Is there something that's stealing away your joy? God wants to give you the joy that he promised, just like he gave to Mary Magdalene. Are you ashamed of your sin? Maybe there's things in your past, just like Peter, that you just feel like you can't overcome and that God has nothing to do with you. You're wrong. He wants to meet you with forgiveness, just like he met with Peter. Are you doubting that God is not able to handle the circumstances in your life, that he's not real in your particular circumstance? God is calling you to move from unbelief into belief, into faith, just like he called Thomas out. And are you unsure of who Jesus is? Just like Cleopas. Maybe you think he's just a good guy. Maybe you think he's just a prophet. Maybe you think he's just a historical figure. He's not. He is the one that took your place on the cross, that rose again from the dead, the one that lives forevermore. He has so much to offer you. If you haven't made him the Savior of your life, he's standing here this morning calling for you. He'll meet you wherever you are. He will meet you wherever you are. He met four disciples that particular week. And he's calling out to each one of us. The invitation, here I go with another song lyric. There's hope for the helpless, rest for the weary, love for the broken heart. There's grace and forgiveness, mercy and healing. He'll meet you wherever you are. Cry to Jesus. Romans chapter 10, verse 13, it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You can call on his name this morning. It doesn't matter what your particular circumstances. It doesn't matter where you've been in your life. He's standing here with forgiveness for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you meet with each one of us. There's nowhere in the scripture really that says anything about Cleopas until that road to Emmaus where you met with him. Maybe nothing particularly special about Cleopas, but even then, you took time that resurrected morning to meet with him, to spend time with Cleopas, to erase any doubt or misconception of who you were in his life. And he knew by the time that he met with you who you really were and that you were real. We thank you that you meet with us, each one of us, that you're intimate with each one of us, that you know everything about our lives. There's nothing hidden before you, dear Lord. And even then, you still stand here with forgiveness, that you want to meet with us and have this relationship with us and talk with us, and that you've promised eternity for those who believe in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his death. We especially thank you for his resurrection this morning. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ, because without it, Lord, we are to be pitied above all men, just like it says in the scripture. But we thank you that we are blessed this morning because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the scripture that you've given us this morning. May it burn in our hearts this week, just like it did for those disciples. We thank you for this in your Son's most precious and holy name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.